read 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1 through 19, a rather long portion of Scripture. I love the teachings of the New Testament. We think of the doctrinal teachings of the Apostle Paul, and we think of how transparently simple the words of Jesus Christ are. And yet we know that all of the Bible is inspired, and we think of these Old Testament stories. In one way, they don't seem to have anything to do with us, and yet when we read them and understand them, we know that they have everything to do with us, that things never change, nature never changes, salvation never changes, God's power and way never changes. In 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning verse 1, it says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought back away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, 'Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy.' And one went in and told his Lord, saying, 'Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel.' And the king of Syria said, 'Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel.' And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, and 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy.' And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh the quarrel against me.' And it was so, when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, 'Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean.' And Naaman was wroth and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Parphar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage. And his master came near and spake unto him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, "Wash and be clean"? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, 'Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant.' But he said, 'As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, 'Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord, or as it is in the Hebrew, unto Jehovah. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bowed myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing.' And he said unto him, 'Go in peace.' So he departed from him a little way." I can't help but smile when I read that story. It's a delightful little story and a true story. It's recorded in the Word of God as a history. And there's a lot of things there that we can learn. The preacher last night at the Arrowhead preached just a few chapters before this on Elisha, and I enjoyed his sermon, and I've always really enjoyed this portion of Scripture here. Now, maybe there was some of that story you didn't understand, and I'll explain it as we go along, but I want to call your attention to some things that we can learn. First of all, I want you to notice the condition that Naaman was in. It says in verse 1, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper." Now notice what we're told about this man. He was a great man. It says he was a captain of the host of the king of Syria. Syria was a great nation at this time. He was the head of the armed forces. It says he was a great man with his master. He was honorable. He had given deliverance unto Syria. He was a mighty man in valor. We're told all those things. But notice what's tacked on at the end. "But he was a leper." You know what's interesting? I mentioned this a few weeks ago. When you translate from one language to another, you have to add words. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And in the King James Bible, any time they added words so that the English would make sense to you, they always put the words in italics. And that lets you know that these words were not in the Hebrew. They were added because you have to put them there in the English language for things to make sense. Now, I want you to notice in the last part there where it says, "but he was a leper," notice that the words "but he was" are slanted. That means they're in italics. Those words are not in the Hebrew. The only words in the Hebrew are "a leper." Of course, that wouldn't make a lot of sense. So, you know, the King James translators correctly added those words. But I want you to notice how the Hebrew emphasizes this. Now, let's read it like we were reading the Hebrew. Of course, the order would be different, but it says, "Naaman," it tells you about the great things. "He was host to the king of Syria. He was a great man with his master, honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was a mighty man in valor, a leper." Isn't that interesting? A leper. Says all those things about him. And then it just says, "a leper." You say, "Oh, I'd like to be in his shoes. I'd like to be at the top. I would like to be in a position of authority in the government, be wealthy, be well thought of by the king." But you notice those two words, "a leper." And everybody says, "Well, I don't think I'd want to trade places with him. No, I don't believe." You know, it said his flesh would come again. This man, as with anybody that had leprosy, maybe some of his fingers were missing. Maybe his nose was missing. Parts of his skin. And so it tells about all these things, and then it just says, "a leper." A leper. You know, one of the great types of sin in the Bible is the disease of leprosy. There's a lot of things about leprosy. Honey, the women's bathroom is in that direction, okay? There's a lot of things about leprosy that make it a picture of sin. Now, let me give you an example. First of all, leprosy was a hideous disease. And you know, sin is hideous. And leprosy was a mysterious disease. Leprosy ultimately brought about death. Leprosy paralyzed a person's feelings so you see a person with their fingers and their nose and their ears eaten off, and you may say, "Oh, they must be in terrible pain," but actually they're not. Because leprosy deadens the nerves, and you kind of get to where you just feel like you're drugged. Now, you know, all of those things make leprosy a picture of sin. That's the way sin is. You see somebody down in the gutter, their whole life is wrecked. And you think, "Oh, they must be saying, my life is wrecked, I've destroyed myself." No, they're not saying that. They have been deadened and paralyzed by sin. Another thing about leprosy was it rendered a person ceremonially unclean under the Jewish law. And so, you see, all of this made leprosy a picture of sin. But now, let us apply this for just a moment. The Bible tells us all this about Naaman, what a great man he was, how he was a master and honorable, all of these things that could be said. But then it says, "a leper." You say, "Well, now that must have disturbed Naaman." I'm sure it did. I'm sure the fact that he was the 5-star general, I'm sure the fact that he knew the king, the fact that he was wealthy, I'm sure that all of those things were blighted by the fact that the Bible says he was a leper. What can you say about yourself? You say, "Well, I live in America, I have good health, I have home, I have this, I have that," but have you ever considered those two words, "a leper"? Have you ever considered that something worse may be said about you than was said of Naaman? Oh, it's better to have physical leprosy than spiritual leprosy. And the Bible says about each one of us, a sinner, a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Have you ever thought of the connotation of that? Have you ever considered the implications of that? Have you ever considered the future of that? I was talking to somebody this week, and they were talking about other people and what sins they committed and how horrible they were. And I said, but have you ever considered the important thing, your sin? Have you ever considered that you don't love God? Have you ever considered that you don't love your neighbor as yourself? Have you ever considered that a man may not have killed anybody, but if he hates, he's a murderer in his heart? Have you ever considered the implication of those things? You know, if a person lived in a leper camp, they would look around, they would see everyone else with leprosy, and they'd think, well, it's not so bad, I'm like everybody else, but it's just as bad. When Naaman was the only fellow that had it, then he recognized how bad it was. And your trouble and my trouble is we live in the leper camp of this world, and because everybody's got leprosy, we don't think it's a big deal. But I want to tell you something, folks. It's still a hideous, fatal disease. And so it says he was a leper. And my, how destructive that is. Now I want you to notice how this situation proceeds. We see here that the world had no answer. In verse 6 and 7, and let's read what happened. The king of Syria heard that there was supposed to be a prophet in Israel who could heal these diseases. It says, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore I consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. Do you notice that the world had no answer? You know, I get a kick out of reading this. Naaman hears that there's somebody in Israel who can heal leprosy. And the king gets word of this. Now, what does he do? Now, think about this. What does he do? He says, send him to the king. If there's anybody who knows how to heal leprosy or who it is, if there's anybody who's got a handle on this, it's the king. Now, the reason I point that out is because it is so indicative of the way the world thinks. You know, you and I live in a country that has what I call the expert syndrome. If we've got a problem, send them to the experts. And we've got the idea, you know, the politicians, they've got the answer. The psychiatrist, they've got the answer. You know, the experts, the scientists, they have the answer. But the world doesn't have the answer. He sent him to the king. The king said, I don't have the answer. In fact, the king says, man, I think he's trying to start a war. I think that he was sent to me as an excuse, to start a war. I don't know how to heal leprosy. Well, once again, that reminds us of the fact that the world has no answer. Let me just discuss this briefly in several ways. I was reading an article this week on the welfare problem. You know, we have the Republican Congress is now stating that they're going to reform welfare. Well, that's fine. I guess welfare needs to be reformed. And so I was reading an article, and it was written by the Democratic Party from their point of view on the mistakes that the Republicans are making in trying to reform welfare. Well, I don't believe a pulpit is ever a place for partisan politics, and I'm not getting into that. That's not the point of what I'm saying. But as I read the article, and we all have our views, you know, as how that things ought to be done, but as I read that article, there's one thing that became very plain to me, and that's that neither the Democrats or the Republicans have the answer to that problem. You say, Brother Ron, what do you mean by that? Okay, now here's the problem. This article made it very plain. The poverty problem in this country is caused by unwed mothers, broken families. That's the poverty problem. The Democrats can't fix it and the Republicans can't fix it. That's a spiritual problem. The world doesn't have the answer. I don't mean, you know, psychology and psychiatry. I know that those are valid sciences. But many times these people go exactly contrary to the Word of God, and everybody thinks they have the answer. You know, our educational system is being guided by behavioral scientists and psychiatrists. And look at, man, we just get deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. I hear young people now saying, I'm not going into teaching. You can't do anything with them kids. Well, when did it get like that, folks? Could it be when we turned our back on Solomon and started following Freud instead? Could it be that the world doesn't have the answer and never did have the answer? I think of religion. You know, people, if they want religion, you know, go to the biggest church in town. Go to the big names. Did you ever stop to think that maybe the big names don't have the answer? You know, there were a lot of folks in Syria. Some of them highly educated, some of them wealthy, but there was only one little girl that knew the answer. You say, that's mighty strange. Well, you know, that's mighty strange. That's the way God does things. His truth never has been found with the multitudes of the great and the mighty. There was only one little girl in Syria. Now that brings us to God's messenger. In verse 3, it tells us about this little girl. In verse 2, it said that she had been brought away captive out of the land of Israel, a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. Here's this little girl that had been taken from her home and was made to serve Naaman's wife. And it says in verse 3, and she said unto her mistress, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. You know, that little testimony was worth everything in the world. You say, why? I'll tell you why. Number one, because that little girl cared. You know that? She cared. And folks, the greatest thing that any witness of Jesus Christ can have is to care. To have compassion. The preacher in the area wide last night, he hammered on this thing of caring. People know whether or not we care. You know, the members of the First Baptist Church, the question is, do we care? Do we care about our children? Do we care about neighbors? Do we care about friends? She had compassion. Would God? You notice she believed what she was saying. She didn't have any questions about it. There was conviction in what she said. She believed, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy. And so this little maiden was God's messenger. Folks, if you're waiting for the big names to point somebody to Jesus, they're not going to do it. They may point them down a church aisle or a stadium aisle. They may point them to an offering basket. But it's mostly the obscure little saints of God here and there that point people to Jesus Christ. Better listen to what the preacher says. We see the prophet in verse 8. He was the messenger of God. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, was heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now here you have the prophet. He wasn't a member of the ministerial association. He didn't go to the approved seminary. He wasn't the chaplain of the court or the senate. But when the king gave up and none of the king's prophets knew what to do, there was a man of God, Elisha. And so there you have the messenger of God. And folks, that's all we can do is be messengers to point people to Christ, the Savior of sinners. Now we're getting to the part that really is important when it comes to salvation. And may God impress this upon us. Listen to this point about Naaman as he gives us a picture of how people are saved. Preconceived opinion was nearly fatal. Now, did you notice what I said? Preconceived opinion was nearly fatal in Naaman's case. He nearly died a leper because of preconceived opinion. You say, what is it that fills up hell? I don't think that anybody stands up and says, I think I will go to hell. No. You know what sends most people to hell? Preconceived opinion. I think. Well, preacher, I think. Well, don't you think? Preconceived opinion. Now, let's notice some things where his opinion was wrong. First of all, Naaman did not understand that in the gate of salvation there is no room for you and your pride both. Naaman wanted to go through the gate, but he wanted to go through the gate as Naaman, the great general. He wanted to go through the gate as Naaman, the favorite of the king of Syria. And he packed his bags with money, and he got his best chariot, and his most elegant-looking soldiers followed him, and he was going to go as a great man. And he felt that as a great man, one that was able to pay, one that was able to give gifts, that in this way he would most certainly be received. And that preconceived opinion nearly destroyed him. First of all, in salvation there is no room for pride. Jesus said, except you humble yourself and become as a little child. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Folks, no humility, no salvation. Now, I'm not talking about false humility. I'm talking about true humility. No one comes to God as a king. People come to God as sinners. No one comes to God as an educated person. They come to God as a fool needing the light of the gospel. No one comes to God in the station of who they are. There's no room for pride of person. This man, he came with money, and the prophet wouldn't take his money. You notice in verse 5, it talks about the 10 talents of silver, the 6,000 pieces of gold. And you remember how that Elisha didn't ask him for money. And after he'd been cured, he come back in verse 15 and he tried to give Elisha money and Elisha wouldn't take it. You know, let me say this to you about religion. The Bible teaches that when possible, pastors are to be supported for this reason, that they may devote their time to the ministry. But there is nothing that you can buy from a true man of God. You can't buy it. First of all, you can't buy a man of God. You think you can. I know churches right now that are finding that out. You can't buy a man of God. Second of all, you can't buy anything that he has. You can't buy his prayers. You can't buy his knowledge. You know, I've often wondered, I've never liked this idea, so-and-so is going to put on a Bible seminar and for $10 you can come. That makes me tremble. If you want to know something that I know, all you have to do is ask. If a member of this church came and said, I want to grow in knowledge in this area, then sadly we don't have that happen that often. But if a young man was called to preach, I'd go as far with him as I could go. And, you know, I mean, it's free. Anything you got to pay for, you're not getting from a man of God. And then he demanded, you notice, he thought that he should have personal attention. Notice verse 9 and 10. I like this. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. The first thing that I notice is Elisha didn't even come out and speak to him. Can you imagine? I mean, you know, Naaman pulls up to this house. I suppose it was a humble house. I'm sure it was. And Naaman pulls up, the great 5-star general from Syria. And Elisha doesn't even come out. See, Naaman was learning that you don't come to God as somebody. You come to God as nobody. You try to come to God as somebody and you're not going to come. 2 men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself and said, I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not as other men. And he didn't. His prayers didn't go any higher than the roof. But the publican would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so he received no personal attention such as he thought. Now, you notice how his preconceived opinions nearly destroyed him. Did you notice that? Look in verse 11. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. I want to laugh every time I read this. He comes to the prophet. The prophet tells him what to do, and he says, But I thought he'd come out. I thought he'd have a big healing service. He'd pray. He'd lay hands on me. That's just the kind of stuff that goes on today. People don't know any better, you know. I thought. Did you say you ever pray and people get well? Yes. Uh-huh. Never did go through that rigmarole. But that's what people expect. That's what Naaman expects. He said, Well, I thought this is the way they did it. Well, I thought you went to the preacher. You went down. No, I thought it was this. I thought it was that. Notice he scoffed at God's methods. In verse 12, he said, Are not Abana and Parvar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. You think about that. The prophet says, Go down and dip 7 times in the Jordan River. And this proud 5-star general, he says, Well, this is crazy. We've got better rivers in Syria than they've got here. I'm not going down in this mud hole. People want to tell God how to do it. You got preachers, people today, trying to tell God how He ought to do His work. The Bible says God chose by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. People have come up with every other kind of method that appeals to the flesh. God has His way. People never stop arguing with God. You say, how long do people argue with God? Till they're dead? No, they argue with God after they're dead. In Luke 16, there was a rich man who lifted up his eyes being in torment. And Abraham, and he said, Send Lazarus from the dead. Let him mourn my brother. What did Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Word of God. And what did the rich man say? He said, Nay, Father Abraham, if one go from the dead. People today, you know, they want to evangelize the world with religious dancing and movies and plays. All those things. You know, none of those things are wrong in their self. But none of those things are God's appointed means to evangelize. Well, I'll tell you something that worked better in a play. Something that worked better in a movie. Let's send a ghost. That'll scare them, buddy. That'll get them. You send somebody from the dead. Abraham knew better. He said, Nope. Said, Nope, a ghost won't do it. They have Moses and the prophets. I'm going to tell you something. When the man of God stands up and preaches this, you better listen. This is all there is. Not any other way. God's going to speak to you. He scoffed at the simplicity. Verse 13. Once again, this is amazing to me. Here this man, he gets in a rage. He's got leprosy. I'm going home. You think I'm going down there to that dirty Jordan River? We've got better rivers back home. And notice what was said. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? You know, if he'd have said, Naaman, climb the mountain. Naaman, dig a trench to Mexico. He'd have started. But when he told him something simple, he was offended at that. Now let us apply this to ourselves. Many today are lost through preconceived opinion. Many today believe that salvation is more self-righteousness. If I could make myself a better person, if I could become acceptable, in the sight of God. And yet, that is not what salvation is. Salvation is you renouncing all righteousness. Salvation is you admitting, I'm a leper. I'm a sinner. There is nothing that I can do that will make me acceptable to God. Jesus Christ must be my hope. He must be my righteousness. He must be my all. And so many believe that they need more righteousness when in fact they need to renounce all self-righteousness and take their place as a sinner before God. Another thing that people are confused and they have their preconceived opinion as they think that they can have salvation apart from the heart. You know, there's many people, and in their heart, they say, what church should I go to? What should I do? Is it baptism? Is it going down an aisle? Is it this religious ceremony? And they don't realize that it's with the heart that man believeth unto righteousness. The part you're thinking with, that's the part that needs to be changed. Many think that it's salvation through religion. People have the idea, you know, there are certain denominations that teach that you are saved through their particular church. Now, a true Baptist church doesn't teach that, but there's a lot of Baptists that believe it. Well, I don't believe the Catholic way or the Baptist way. I believe the Catholic way or the Protestant way. I believe the Baptist way. Well, what do you mean? Well, I went down the aisle and knelt and prayed. Say, Brother On, how is a person saved? The apostles preached repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are able in your heart to confess, to admit, to realize that you are a lost and hopeless sinner, that all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that you have rebelled against a holy God, and when you, in remorse and in sorrow that you have sinned and brought the judgment of God, separated yourself from God, when you in that condition look to Christ from the heart and trust in Him and Him alone, that is salvation. It doesn't have to do with anybody's plan. Sometimes, you know, I never want to be misunderstood. It's a wonderful thing to talk to a minister if you have questions. But there are times when people come to me and I feel that there's a misunderstanding on their part. You may come to me to ask a question. Don't come to me for salvation. People have the idea, well, I'll go to Brother Ron, he'll take care of it. Brother Ron can't take care of it. That's a preconceived opinion. Jesus Christ can take care of it. You must look to Him. If you're looking to a Baptist preacher, he can't do anything for you. So a lot of them would try. A lot of them would run you through some rigmarole and tell you you're saved, but they're just deceiving you, folks. The Bible says, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. People are confused at God's method. The Bible says God chose through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. People are offended at the simplicity. The simplicity. People say, Brother Ron, what should I do? Quit doing anything. The Bible says, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. To him give all the prophets witness that whosoever believeth on him should receive the remission of sin. When you come to the place that you see there's nothing that you can do, and you look to Christ and trust in Him alone, when with the heart you believe unto righteousness, that's when you're saved. Oh, that'll make the greatest change of all. It'll make a change in the heart. A change in the heart. Notice verse 13. And a servant came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean. That's the way it is today, isn't it, folks? You know, if a preacher goes out and preaches that you must do some great thing, people listen to him. Shirley MacLaine charged people $1,000 to come and hear a lecture about crystals. Well, I'm paying $1,000. I must be going to get something. You are. A lot of foolishness. Heard recently that there were people that allowed themselves to be nailed to a cross over in the Philippines. You know, people, they think that way. Well, surely, if I allow myself to be nailed, surely that will find favor with God. People do that. Go into monasteries. And he said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Oh, I tell you, you'll go up and down the street. You'll listen to people that take your money, move you to another country. You think of these cults and you think of the way that people listen to them. But when the preacher stands up and says, Repent of your sins and look to Christ, trust in Him alone, people are offended. and they go away angry. But the prophet, but the man gave him some good advice. He said, if he told you to do some hard thing, you'd listen. Well, I want you to notice two more things, and then we'll conclude. I want you to notice that he was cleansed. Verse 14. Then went he down and dipped seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He was not only restored physically, but he was ceremonially cleansed. You know, you say, oh, there's nothing to salvation. I want to tell you, I know hundreds of people whose lives were ruined by sin, and in one look to Christ, they were cleansed and made new. I know all about religion. I've seen, you know, people go all through religious regimens, and, you know, they're the same person that they were. Only God can save sinners, and He does that when He brings them to repentance and faith in Christ. And then I want you to notice that he became a changed man. Now let's read verse 15 through 19 and explain it in case you haven't understood what's being said here. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. Now, this fellow is a fast learner. You know, some people sit in church all their life and they never learn anything. But when God saves a person, they learn fast. Do you notice what happened? This fella obeyed God and he comes back and he says, you know, I've learned something. All the false gods in my country, all the false gods in all the nations, it's all a bunch of baloney. There's only one God. Only took the fellow a few minutes to learn that. One God, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. He's the only God. Well, he offered the man money. He said, take a blessing. In verse 16, the prophet said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will take none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Now remember, this is the Old Testament. Let's explain this part. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to the servant two mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. This was the Old Testament. People worshiped spiritually, but they used altars. They offered sacrifices. And so this man said, I would like all of the dirt that two mules can carry. You see, he wanted dirt out of Israel. He said, when I get home, I'm going to build an altar. And he said, I'm going to only worship and offer sacrifices to one God. You know, man's only been saved for a minute, and he already knows there's only one God, and he's going to worship Him and Him alone. He's a fast learner. That's because God's a fast teacher. And then notice, verse 18, in this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon, that was the god of the Syrians, to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord, in the Hebrew that's Jehovah, pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. You know, this man had only been saved a few minutes. He already knows there's one God. He already knows you're supposed to worship Him. And he already knows that sin is wrong. You see, here's the first thing that happened to this man when God saved him. He said, one of my official duties, he said, I'm not going to worship these false gods anymore. But one of my official duties is I have to go into the temple of Rimmon, and my master holds on to my arm, and he kneels down, and as part of my state duty, I have to kneel down. And he said to Elijah, he said, you know, I don't want to do that. That's part of my duty. The Lord pardon me if I have to do that. You say, you think he ever went home and did it? I don't know. He might on the way home decided that wasn't for a Christian to do at all. But here's the point that I'm making. Man hadn't been saved any time, and he's already thinking about things in his life that are sinful, things that he's going to have to clean up. You know, the Bible says the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present life. If God doesn't teach you to live a separated life, Brother Ron can't do it. I tell you, the minute that Zacchaeus saw Jesus Christ, he came down out of the sycamore tree and he said, if I have taken anything from any man unjustly, I'll restore it fourfold. The first thing that happens when God saves a man, that man repents. He begins to see things in his life. God, the grace of God teaches him. This man hadn't been saved 10 minutes.
And he's already worrying about things that he might do that might displease God. That's what the salvation of God does in the world. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. I want to tell you something. When Naaman got back to Syria, the biggest change wasn't the fact that he didn't have leprosy. The biggest change is that he was a new man. He came back and the king said, why don't you worship Rimmon anymore? I don't believe in him anymore. I believe in the God of Israel. What's that dirt? I'm going to build an altar. I'm going to worship the true God. And if he did have to go with him into the house of Rimmon, the king probably turned and said, you look mighty uncomfortable, Naaman. I think Naaman said, this is nothing but a stupid statue. And I worship the true and the great God of heaven. And I hate to bow down. And I'm sure sooner or later he got out of that duty. Oh, I tell you, you say it's simple. Yes, but there's a simplicity in it. God said, I will give you a new heart. And it's only as a person is made new that there is any evidence that they are truly saved. If you're the same person you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, if you're the same person you came into this world, you have never known the saving grace of God. Naaman came one way and he went home another way. He went home a new man with a new Lord and a new Savior. I wonder if you know this Savior today.